to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. We need to complete. We got about halfway through this morning. We need to complete the four sayings of Jesus. The four sayings are number 1 in verse 16, which is a saying about exhibiting light. Verse 17 is a saying about concealing light. And now we're ready to go down to the third one, is a saying about receiving light. And we stopped with the mention that the responsibility of men and women to listen to the Word has three facets to it in the New Testament, which we're about to look at. But reading what this third saying is, verse 18a, Jesus, therefore, take care how you listen. And the reason we've called these things sayings is because you can go throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and find them scattered. It's a saying because it's something that typically he would bring up. Typically he would say. And we mentioned that this one about hearing of the word is mentioned, for example, here in Luke 9:18, take care how you listen. It's mentioned in chapter 14, verse 35. It's recorded in Matthew 11:15, in Matthew 13:3, in Matthew 13:43, and in Mark 4:9. So Jesus was constantly saying something about listening to the Word. And if we take that concept, it's broken down into three categories. Scripture is true that we should hear. It is true we should give attention to what we should hear and how we should hear. In other words, the first one, that we should hear, we can think of it this way. Hearing versus refusing to hear. The second would be hearing what is right versus hearing what is wrong. And the final one, how, is attentive hearing versus inattentive hearing. First, verse 18 will do for both the first and the last. And in verse 18, therefore take care how you listen. And I think that would incorporate both 1 and 3. It makes it clear that you should. It also makes it clear that you should be careful in how you hear. And the how would be attentively, carefully. Don't listen carelessly. Don't take it lightly. Listen attentively. James deals with the same subject in talking about how one man looks into the mirror, another makes a quick glance, another makes a long glance, and it's attentive attention. But it is also true not only that we should hear, and that we should hear attentively, or how we should hear, but if you'll turn to Mark 4:24, that saying gets another slightly different twist. Mark 4:24. Same saying, but the emphasis is not so much on doing the listening, but be careful to what you listen. Chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus was saying to them, take care what you listen to. And therefore, you have the third emphasis, and we'll associate the what with Mark 4:24. That we should hear with Luke 8, what is it, 19 or 20, 19? Luke 8, 18. And the last one is also exhibited by Luke 8, 18. Now, taking the idea of hearing a different way, there are different varieties or motives for listening. Some listen little or inattentive listening. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21. And notice from the perspective of whether or not we're listening to the word, Isaiah 40, verse 21, recognizes that facet. Some people listen hardly at all. Listen little, or, let's put it this way, it is not retained in memory. Listen a little, it is not maintained in memory. And as Isaiah speaks, he is addressing people that have listened little, in the sense that what they've heard, they heard, but they didn't retain it in their memory. And notice by a set of rhetorical questions in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 21, Isaiah says, "Do you not know? Haven't you heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers." In other words, he's saying in verse 21, haven't you listened enough for the sovereignty of God to be retained in your memory? Haven't you heard this before? Why am I having to repeat it? Don't you know who God is? And therefore, he's assuming an audience that has heard, but they forget. Forgetful hearing, or hearing not retained in memory. A second type is those who listen to be entertained. Those who listen to be entertained. In other words, it is the eloquence or the ability of the speaker to which they listen, not to the content. Ezekiel, and we looked at this morning, but let me take it a little bit further. Ezekiel chapter 33. These are just four motivations behind listening. And in Ezekiel 33, I think we can fairly say that God says, your listeners love your voice. They love your mannerism. They love the way you present things, the way you do things. But they don't listen in order to obey. And thus, chapter 33 of Ezekiel, verse 31. God speaks to Ezekiel and says, "And they come to you as people come, sit before you as my people, hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gains." And notice the accusation is they hear, but they don't hear, with the reference to we're going to listen to obey. They listen to be entertained. And notice how verse 32 gets very colorful. "Behold, you are like them, a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice. All they hear is the sonorous tones and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them." So if some listen little, meaning not retained in memory, some listen to be entertained. But there's another distinct reason and motivation why people listen in the scripture. And that is some listen to find fault. Some listen to find fault, such as Mark 12. Mark 12. Mark 12, 13. This is particularly the group of religious leaders that gathered about Jesus and always went to hear him speak, and they listened to what he said, but the aim was to find fault. Verse 12, "And they were seeking to seize him." Verse 13, "And they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement." See the point? They listened to find fault. And the ministry of Jesus is full of those who listen. The only reason they listened was to find fault. Fourth way is those who listen to obey. And for that, we can go back to Luke chapter 8. That is the true listener. All right, now coming down from that then, we come to our last saying, which was a saying about responding to light. when we get truth, what do we do with it? About responding to light. And this is the fourth of the sayings we've looked at. And that is in 8:18b. For whoever has, to him shall more be given. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. And let me do a little paraphrasing on that, because it is simply saying this. Let's take the words, whoever has is going to receive more, and whoever has not is going to lose it. And I take it the meaning of the words whoever has is this. Whoever has means whoever has and makes good use of it. Whoever has and makes use of it is the idea. On the other hand, what is the reference to whoever does not have? And I take it that whoever does not have means whoever has not made use of what he has, does not have, or, parenthesis, made use of it. Now, does that make sense? Let's go back and read the verse that way. Whoever does not have, that is, they make no use of it, to him shall more, whoever has, that is, they make good use of it, to him shall more be given. Whoever does not have, that is, does not make good use of it, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. And that introduces a principle that we covered some time back when we went through Isaiah. And the principle is very, very simple. Truth received begets abundance. Truth not received begets loss. I'm abbreviating for the sake of writing a minimum. Not received begets loss. And so he introduces the idea we talked about this morning, that God has a law built in about listening to his word. And the law is this: if you will believe it and obey it, I will bless you. And you would think the antithesis might be, if you believe it, when you hear it, I will bless you. If you don't believe it, I will not bless you. And that statement is not true. May I repeat? We might think, if you'll receive truth, you'll be blessed. If you will not receive truth, you will not be blessed. And I repeat, that statement is utterly false. It is not true. Because it omits a very important thing. The first half is true. If we believe and receive truth, we will be blessed. If we do not believe and receive truth, we will be darkened. Not just not blessed, we will be darkened. And that is the teaching when God says to Isaiah, Isaiah, you're going to preach the word to these people. They will hear, but they won't hear. And their heart will become harder. So that shows that when we hear the word of God, it is an enormous responsibility. It can do us great good. Or we can set in motion, by a careless response to it, a judgment process, whereby the callous builds, and we begin to get harder and more indifferent to it all along. So then he closes with this saying about the reception of truth. Okay, now coming off of the sayings of Jesus, let's make a few observations. And the parable also. Productivity is conditioned by receptivity. Very important point. Productivity is conditioned by receptivity. And notice how that we can read that right off of chapter 8, verse 15. The seed is the good soil. Those are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast. Receptivity. What happens? They bear fruit. Productivity with perseverance. So Luke, then 8 and verse 15. Demonstrates this point. The one that bears fruit is the one that is receptive. Productivity is conditioned by receptivity. Now, the parable of the sower and the four kinds of seed. The parable implies that most seed, falls on good ground or bad ground. We got four kinds, three of which are bad, one of which is good. And I don't want to make a statistic out of that and saying that 75% of the word taught falls on bad ground. But that is sort of the proportion, that's why I use the word implied. The parable implies that most seed falls on poor ground. And I might ask, does experience bear that out? Do the majority of the hearers of the Word of God respond by being good soil? Or do the majority of those who hear respond and prove to be poor soil? So I think we've got a clue, at least, or an implication here, that it is true, the majority of the seed sown by this sower, as a matter of fact, in this context, we might even say 75% of that which was sown fell on good ground, and a fourth did. But we don't want to make statistics out of it, because that's not justified by the text. But it does imply that most falls on poor ground. Third, the punishment of unbelief is removal of light. If you just read throughout church history, you look down at something like Africa, and you may see someone beating on a bongo drum with ears pierced and bodily cuts, and we say, that's heathenism. That's where the Word of God has not gone. No, it is not. That is heathenism, all right, but it's where the Word has gone and is rejected. And that is the concept, that where there is no light, it's inevitably because there was first light there. And whenever you look all throughout church history, or any kind of history, and find a nation or a country where there's not much light, that is inevitably because traced back in their history, and there was once light. But that light that was once possessed was not believed, it was set aside, and as a judgment, the lights go out. Okay, Luke is dealing with some little tiny sections here, but notice the next one, and let's read it. It's verses 19 through 21. As Jesus is teaching these things, it says his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. That would be his literal mother and his literal brothers, of whom we have names actually given in the New Testament. And verse 20, it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. And you can understand the reasoning behind that. They're your mother, they're your brothers, they're close to you, they're your relatives. They have a special end, do they not? But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So the theme then is the mother and the brothers of Jesus. Luke chapter 8, 19 through 21. And we do need parallel passages for this because they throw some light. This is also taught in Matthew 12, 46 through 50. Parallel passage. And in Mark, also teaches it in 3, 31 through 35, and Mark will be especially enlightening on this subject. Now, question, and we always want to ask that. When we move to a new paragraph, we always ask a question. What is the connection of this with the parable of the sower? What is the connection of this to the sower? And while the order is slightly different in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it is true in every one of them, or in all three of them, this concept of who his mother and father is connected with the parable of the sower. And the question we need to ask, what is the connection between the two? And I think the answer lies in comparing 8:15 to 8:21. 8:15 is in the sower passage. 8:21 is in the mother-brother passage. And I think these two things serve to show what the relationship is. Going back to 8:15, 8:15 shows what good soil people do. Emphasis is on what good soil people do. 8:21, emphasis is on what good, or not what, who good soil people are. I kind of stumbled there. Make it clear again. We'll see this in the text in a minute. 8:15, the parable of the sower. 8:21 is this little pericope, this little speech about who his mother and brothers happen to be. And how do they link? As follows. 8:15 shows what good people, good soil people, do. 8:21 takes the same group and says who good soil people are. First, what good soil people do. 8:15. And the seed is the seed in the good soil. These are the one who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and thus bear fruit. What's he saying? What good people, good soil people do? They bring forth fruit. Now, what do you notice? I just call them good soil people. Now, what does verse 21 tell you about good soil people? Who are they? Well, verse 21 tells who they are. They are the mothers and the brothers of Christ. Because 21 says, he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So in 8:15, you got people who hear the word and do it. And in verse 21, you have people who hear the word and do it. And the difference is, in verse 21, he gives those people a name. And the name is, they are Jesus' true relatives. Now, if you keep your finger here and go to the Mark account, the Mark account shows that all of this is in response to a question that was asked. Mark 3:31. And the thing that Mark puts in is to say that the words of Jesus, my mother and my brothers are those that hear the word of God and do it, is an answer to a question. We don't know that from Luke, but we know it from Mark. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 31, his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And answering them, he said, who are my brother and my mother and my brothers? And looking about on those who were sitting around him, says, behold, as he looks at them, you folks are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and brother, my mother and my sister and my mother. So notice the statement of Luke, and let's go back to it, the statement of Luke is an answer to a question. My mother and my brothers, having been asked that, are those who hear the word of God and do it. Okay? Observations. Off of this little section. Observations. One, spiritual ties supersede physical ties. Spiritual ties supersede physical ties. And again, think through, isn't that what he's saying? They said, here is your mother and your brothers physically. And Jesus says, who are my mothers and brothers spiritually? Those who hear the word of God. And I think you perhaps recognize that there is a dimension to Christian relationships that really supersedes in many contexts. Who would you rather have to support you or try to support you or advise you? Your unbelieving uncle or someone who's sitting close to you tonight who understands your values? Isn't there a bond that is closer? And that's exactly what Jesus is saying, is that there's a tie that is closer than with my mother and that is closer than with my blood brothers. And I think a second thing can come out of that. Biological relationship does not constitute a true or complete family relationship. Biological relationship does not constitute either a true or complete family. And while there may be biological, genealogical relationship, Jesus is teaching that that is not a true family. There is something missing. There is something above and beyond blood. And the something that is above blood is what makes a true family. And the true family, therefore, is the family of God. Or let's put it this way, the family of God is superior to the family of man. Now let's point out something else, however, to make it the ideal. What would the ideal be? The ideal would be when the family of man or the biological family is also the family of God. It would be ideal, would it not, if your aunts and your uncles and your cousins and your nephews and all of those relationships, wouldn't it be ideal if they were both biological and spiritual family? I don't know how many relatives you have, but I'm just going to take a shot in the dark. Is there anyone here who's first cousin, second cousin, aunt, uncle, whole family? You all have a spiritual bond. Anyone that way? Jeannie, that's interesting. You got a complete family. And it certainly is, you know, forward. And yet, with the amount of us here tonight, isn't it sad that you think about those who are blood relatives who have no use for the Lord, no use for the gospel, and so forth? Unfortunately, there's blood relationship, but not really the true relationship that we could hope for. Four, and we need to say this because it was true in the life of Jesus. Relatives may be a help or hindrance in doing God's will. Let me ask you a question. In the life of Jesus, at least up until this time, which was true? Were his brothers a help in the execution of God's will, or were they a hindrance to it? John 5 gives the answer. John 5. In the case of Jesus, they were not a help but a hindrance. And John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Did I say 5? 7, 1 through 5 is correct. And notice how his brothers were a hindrance. Verse 1 says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was at hand. His brothers, therefore, said to him, depart from here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works, which you are doing. Notice they're giving advice. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Bad advice, which Jesus rejected. And then the parenthesis that John inserts, verse 5. For not even his brothers were believing in him. And they would have diverted him in the wrong direction, probably well-meaning advice, but not good advice, and contrary to the will of God. Fifth observation and last. Hebrews 2, 11 and 12 shows that we stand as believers in a brother relationship to Christ. Hebrews 2, 11 and 12 shows that we as believers stand in a brother relationship. And I think that's important to pick up, because if you would say, what is your relationship to Christ? What would the answer be? He's my Savior? True. He's Lord? True. He died for me. He redeemed me. He is my Redeemer. He is my hope. But do we ever stop to think that Hebrews gives some teaching that says this? He is my Savior. He is my Redeemer. He is my Lord. He is my brother. Hebrews 2 makes that clear. Hebrews 2. Verse 11 and 12. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For this reason he, and here's his logic, if God is the Father of Christ and he is my Father, then what do you say of two people that have the same Father? They're brothers. So the reasoning goes, verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, from which he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And then he quotes scripture from the Old Testament that indicates that. So then 5 points coming out of Luke 8. And let's go back and we'll have time enough to get into the storm. Luke 8. We cannot complete this tonight, but we can at least started. A tempest stilled. Luke 8, 22 through 25. Parenthesis, parallel passage. Matthew 8, 23 through 27. And Mark 4, 35 through 41. One, the setting. Now this tempest ought to illustrate one of the necessary things we need to develop for Bible study, and that is imagination. There is no way we can really appreciate something like this narrative here in chapter 8 without imagination that can identify. The disciples got in a storm on the sea and they were literally scared to death. Now, as we go through this, how many of us will be able to identify to the extent that your hands will get sweaty? Well, that's hard to do, isn't it? Because it's one thing to say they were out there and the tempest came up and they thought they were going to drown without much emotion whatsoever. And therefore, we lose a lot when we don't try to imagine. Have you ever been on a form of transportation, any kind, where you were just literally horrified, whether it's land or sea or air? If you have, you need to resurrect that. I can think of several times of being horrified flying. Remember coming out of Allentown and getting in ice at a ridiculously low altitude. And I'll never forget the way New York Center said, you guys that fly will know this, sometimes when Center recognizes you're in trouble, they will say, sir, in sort of a way as though we know you're, you know, so long, sir. It may be the last sir you will hear. And I can still resurrect the feeling of horror of the ice off the props hitting the cabin, and it coming off the de-ice boots and You couldn't get any altitude. And then you hear that Piedmont, you think you'll get down and ask about an approach into Johnstown and find out that, well, sir, Piedmont just made a missed approach at Johnstown. And you're scared to death. And I can still, and I'm beginning to feel it, well up a little bit. You remember? Greg responded in his typical way. For his last moments on earth, he wants to be asleep. So he went to sleep. But everybody else was just, you're horrified. Because you know that you can't climb, you shouldn't go down, you're getting ice, and you are literally scared to death. You also remember the wonderful emotion of just like a knife breaking out over a front, and there it is, and it's all fine again, and the emotion. But you need to have, and if you can identify with anything where you have been literally in a mode of transportation where you were horrified, try to resurrect it, because these guys in chapter 8 are literally horrified at what happens to them. So, beginning with the setting. From parallel account in Mark, this occurred the very evening of teaching the parable of the sower. So the Lord is taught in the parable of the sower. The crowds have been enormous. And we'll put down that as the second part of the setting, the enormous crowds. Now to get that setting, we need to leave the Luke account just for a second and look at Mark. Mark 4. Mark 4. Mark 4. The first point is in verse 35, and the second point is in verse 36. First, 4:35. And on that day, what day? We'll let your eye go back in context, and notice we've had the sayings in verse 21 and following, and if you go back beyond that, you have the teaching on the sower. That's all one day. So coming down now, we have the teaching on the sower, we've had the teaching on the saying, you've had that expressed. And verse 35, on that day, that same day, when evening had come, he said to them, let's go over to the other side. And if we don't think that had been an enormous day, we found out later that Jesus got in the boat and he fell asleep and a squall came down the eastern shore. And the boat began to fill with water, and the disciples, who were expert fishermen, were sure they were going to perish, and the Lord is still asleep. Now, that, I think, illustrates a couple of things. Probably his trust, but it probably says he was literally exhausted as he comes to the end of this day. The other exhausting thing is found also in Luke chapter 4, verse 36. It says, leaving the multitude, the disciples, took him along with them just as he was in the boat and had been teaching on the seashore. And as he pulls out in the boat, what happens? Other boats were with him. So it's just as though he takes off in the boat and some of the people on the shore jump in other boats and he's trying to get away, and here come all the rest of these other little boats coming along with him. So you have two things then. It's the evening of the teaching of the sower, and he's exhausted, and the crowds are now enormous. Now, taking that back to Luke, the timing. And two things are important on the timing. If Jesus has got, if he's going to still the tempest, he's got to be there when the tempest occurs, doesn't he? And if you know anything about a violent thunderstorm, is though they are violent, they are also typically quick, aren't they? If you lived in Kansas City any time, you know what it's like to come along mid-afternoon and you see little cumulus clouds scattered around, and then you begin to see the little cumulus clouds build up, and you begin to think it's hot, it's humid, it's moist. And you begin to figure out, probably by around 5 or 6 or 7 o'clock, those little Q clouds will be what? Cumulonimbus clouds. And you're going to have them building up, what do they do in this area? 50, even 60,000 feet. And you've got one thunderstorm, and it rains and hails for how long? Not very long. And then what happens? By 9 o'clock, it's all cleared, and you got a nice, clear evening. So I say that only to say this. The Lord has got to get out there quick. The timing is important. So we need to put on the timing to still the storm. He must be there when it occurs. So he must be on the water. When the storm occurs. And the expression in Greek that Luke uses, lilops, is a term for a tornado. It's used in that context. It's used for a squall, not for a squall line, but for a severe thunderstorm. And so if he's going to perform the miracle, he's got to be out there at the right time. And he is. But it is also true that he must meet an appointment. He must meet a man in desperate need. Because notice, when they get to the other side of the sea in chapter 8, or rather, Luke 8, when they get to the other side in Luke 8, remember the first thing that happens, verse 26, they sail to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee, that'd be the eastern shore. And when he had come into the land, he was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons. And it describes his horrible condition, and the Lord meets him and casts out many demons. So, two things then, regard to timing. He's got to be there when the thunderstorm hits. He's got to meet a man in need. And by the way, the thunderstorm was rare. Galilee is typically a glassy sea. And one of the characteristics of this miracle that is going to make it different. If you take a bucket of water and you just churn it like mad, and you stop churning, the water stops swirling as soon as you stop churning, right? No, it doesn't. Multiply that to the Mediterranean Sea. And when the wind stops, you would expect that the waves would continue. And the interesting thing about this miracle is when we come down to chapter 8 and verse 25, after the Lord asks where their faith is, it says, they were fearful and amazed, saying one to another, who then is this that commands even the winds and the water? And they obey him. And the point was, the wind supernaturally stopped, and so did the water. You ever seen that happen? Here's a storm out in the sea, and the wind stops, the storm is gone, and the waves just like that. Is that typical of the miracles of when Jesus healed? What did one of the characteristics we say was typical of the miracles? No recuperation. Well, when he stops the wind, the sea stops swirling. And I take it was equally miraculous that the wind stopped. It's equally miraculous that the waves just stopped like that. And you've never seen anything like that happen. It's the uniqueness of the miracles of Jesus. All right? The details. Setting, timing, sea, details. The details are as follows. And I'm going to close just a little bit early because this is a good breaking point. We'll cover the details, but here's what they are. There are six. Number one, the departure. We'll just outline now. We'll cover it in detail on Wednesday. Verse 22. Now it came about on one of those days that he and his disciples got into a boat. And he said to them, let us go over to the other side. And they launched out. And we'll want to say some things about the departure. Number two, the tempest. And the tempest is described in 8:23. Now it came up, verse 23, but as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind, and we'll talk about what a lilops is, as Luke describes it, descended upon the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. Three. The outcry. Eight. 24a. And they came to him and woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Now, I don't want to say this critically, but I'll just drop the hint now and let you perhaps read it through until we meet again. And I'm willing to say it categorically. They should not have awakened the Lord. They were wrong, wrong, wrong. Now, I don't say that critically, but I say it assuredly. They should never have awakened the Lord. And there's reason for saying that, and I'll admit, if I'd been there, I would have awakened it early. I would have just at least made a casual observation. Did you notice that the dew clouds are building up? Did you catch the wind coming down from the eastern mountains? You see the little white tops? And I wouldn't, you know, and probably neither would you have allowed him to sleep through that. So I don't say this in a critical way. But we have to say that they were wrong, and why do we have to say that? We have to say that because of his remark in verse 25, where's your faith? So it was a deficiency in faith that woke the Lord up, though I'm very sympathetic with him. So that's the outcry, and we'll want to look at the details of that. The miracle, 824b. Fifth, we'll want to focus on the admonition, where is your faith? And the admonition is 825a. And then, the effect, 825b. And notice that this narrative has an unusual ending. We haven't studied it yet. We'll get back to it in our next session. But notice in verse 25, he says, where is your faith? They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? And what is lacking? Luke leaves it out. What's the answer to that question? What is the answer to that question? Who is he? Well, I take it that the Lord leaves that question unanswered for a very, very important reason, and that is so the reader can give his own answer, create his own response, and then sing his own doxology. It brings you and draws you into the narrative of this particular narrative. So we will pick it up then on Wednesday around this outline. And have, I think, a good deal to say about each one of these points, because it is one of the truly great miracles in the life of Jesus. Our Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful for the bond that we who sit here tonight know, that though we may not be blood relatives, that though our genealogies are different, that we have a relationship that is closer than blood and closer than family. And that is our common relationship to you as our Father and to Jesus Christ as the brother of us all. And we're thankful that we have the privilege of showing spiritual pedigree by hearing and obeying your word in Christ's name. Amen.